Well, if you have a Bible, I invite you to open with me to Luke 15. Luke 15, and I hate to make you do this after we've been up and down, but I would invite you to stand with us as we read the scriptures this afternoon. As you stand, I just want to say how honored I am to be here. I'm as disappointed as you that Alistair Begg is not here. I really wanted to hear him say, "Dear ones," and I've been working on my accent. I'm sort of like a thug version of Alistair Begg, and we'll do the best we can. At my church at Imago Dei here in Raleigh, as we read the scriptures, the reader says, "This is God's word," and the congregation says, "Thanks be to God." And I thought this afternoon we could do that. And when we do that, what we're saying is we're thanking God for speaking to us. And we've been hearing all day the scriptures expounded. And we have come to faith through the word of God. And so I'm going to read, and when I get finished, I'll say, "This is God's word." And if you are thankful today for the word of God, you can say, "Thanks be to God." We're going to start in Luke 15, read verses 1 and 2, and then I want to read verses 11 down to verse 32. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Verse 11. "And he said, 'There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he said, he called one of the servants and asked, 'What do these things mean?' And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" And this is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray now that you would show us yourself in your word. You would show us our sin. And you would show us our Savior. In his great name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Well, I've chosen what's probably the most popular parable in the Gospels, apart perhaps from the Good Samaritan. And I think this parable is mistitled. We typically refer to it as the parable of the prodigal son. And there are two sons, of course, in this story. We have a younger brother and we have an older brother. Perhaps a better title to this story would be "A Gracious Father and His Two Very Different Sons." I was teaching this parable to my kids. I have five kids, and I typically teach the upcoming sermon at the dinner table. They kind of get the early service, and it's a sort of a multi-site situation I've got there. And I was teaching them this parable, and I was telling them that these are two very different sons. Now, I have five adopted children, I should say, and we have three girls from Ukraine, we have one boy from Ukraine, and we have one boy from Ethiopia. And so I said, can you tell me how the two boys are different? And just by way of interest here, how many of you have just one brother? You're a guy, you have a brother. Wow. Okay. How many of you are parents and you have two boys? Okay. A lot of you can identify with this. Isn't it amazing how two boys under one roof can be completely different? Entirely different. Now, they probably should be in my case because one's from Ethiopia and one's from Ukraine. But anyway, I asked my daughters, I said, how are your brothers different? And they really enjoyed this experiment. They began to tell me all the ways that their brothers are different. You know, one loves to wrestle, my son from Ukraine. He loves to fight. He's doing kickboxing right now, for example. And then I've got Joshua, who loves to sing, and he's relational. He hands out the bulletins at the church building, you know. I have one who loves, for example, to eat vegetables. My Ukrainians love vegetables. My Ethiopian doesn't like vegetables, which was quite interesting to me when we first brought Joshua home, that as Kimberly set a spinach salad down beside him, or in front of him, rather, he refused to eat it. Not only refused to eat it, he protested and left the room. And I had to go get him and set him down. And I was thinking in my head that when I was a kid, I heard my whole life that I should eat my green vegetables because there are starving kids in Africa. We just basically discovered that apparently they won't eat it either, you know. My mom had been using faulty logic my whole life to get me to eat spinach, you know. And so they have different eating habits. One is physical, one's not so physical. One loves to sing, one's relational, one likes to work in private. And then I asked my daughters, well, how are they the same? And Angela, my oldest daughter, said, they both need the gospel, Papa. And I said, that's right. That's exactly what this parable is about. Two very different sons with one great need, the gospel. J.C. Ryle calls this parable the most full and instructive of the parables. He says there is probably no chapter in the Bible that has done greater good to the souls of men. What a statement. And it is amazing how much theology is packed into this story. We have God, man, sin, Christ, grace, repentance, heaven, kingdom, and more. Really, it gives sort of the overarching story of the Bible as well, doesn't it? The story of come back to God. That we have rebelled against the God who loves us. And we have alienated ourselves from Him because of our sin. And by grace, we can come home through repentance and be restored to Him. And the big idea I'd like to communicate this afternoon is that there are two ways to be alienated from God and only one way home. There are two ways to be alienated from God and only one way home. Now, to work that through this sermon, I want to break the sermon apart in three divisions. The first, we'll look at the audience. Second, we'll look at the parable. And thirdly, I want to look at the radical message that this parable is teaching. The audience, the parable, and the message. The reason I read verses 1 and 2 is because they're critical, I think, for interpreting this parable. Jesus always gives his parables in a context. And in this particular setting, Jesus, in Luke 15, 1 and 2, is having a meal with tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and scribes. You might break them apart in these categories. He's eating with the religious and he's eating with the rebellious. The tax collectors and sinners were hated and despised, and they were outcast. The sinners were known for publicly known sin like prostitution, for example. Tax collectors were hated almost as bad as replacement referees today in football. That today perhaps it would be sinners and tax collectors and replacement referees. Only Jesus loves those guys. And here we have Jesus eating with them, right? Now, if you have been studying the Bible very much or if you've read the Gospel of Luke, you know this is common with the ministry of Jesus. In fact, in Luke chapter 5, the same thing is happening. Jesus is eating there with Levi, the tax collector. And the same question is posed as posed in Luke 15, and that is, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus begins to tell them that he's come to call the sinners to repentance. So, when he gives the parable of the prodigal son, I think Jesus has these two groups of people in mind. I think the younger brother represents the sinners, the tax collectors, the rebellious. And the elder brother, I think, represents the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious. You see that clearly, I think, as well in verse 3. You notice that he's in this setting, and it says, so he told them a parable. This setting with Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors and the religious triggers these parables. That he tells the parables in response to this group. He's speaking to an audience. And he's inviting them into this story, almost like active theater, and asking them, which one are you like? Now, he's been doing this, as I mentioned, a lot in Luke. In fact, in the previous chapter, in Luke 14, Jesus is also at a meal. In Luke 14, he's at a meal with a Pharisee. And he's at this party, and he begins to rebuke them. They try to pigeonhole him with a question, and he leaves them silenced in response to their question and exposes their cold, legalistic hearts. And then he rebukes the guests who come and want great seats of honor. He then follows that with the axiom of the kingdom, which is that if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. But anyone who exalts themselves will be humbled. And then Jesus says in Luke 14:12 that one of the ways you live out humility is by practicing countercultural hospitality. That if you're going to have a party, a banquet, you should invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, because they can't repay you, but you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And then he goes underneath that and says, that's what's happened to you. That the invitation has went out for this great banquet. And though some have rejected it, and I think Luke 14 also paints this picture of the religious elite rejecting the invitation. But it's went out now to the outcasts, and they have received this invitation. So this pattern in Jesus' ministry is prevalent, I think, where you have Jesus welcoming the sinners, those whom society wants to put on the fringe, and you have the religious elite being confronted and rebuked for their self-righteousness. And because of that self-righteousness, they refuse to repent and enter the kingdom of God. Now, another thing that I think is worth mentioning in the ministry of Jesus is this simple idea with Jesus eating with sinners. It's quite amazing. In fact, one guy's written a book, Robert Karras, called Eating Your Way Through Luke's Gospel. And he has mentioned that Jesus in Luke's Gospel is either at a meal, going to a meal, or coming from a meal. And it's quite a fascinating study if you look at Luke's Gospel, how much Jesus is eating with sinners. We recommend to all of our members the book Tim Chester has written called A Meal with Jesus, in which he asked the question, how would you finish this sentence in Luke's Gospel? The Son of Man has come, and we know that he's come to seek and save the lost. He's come to give his life as a ransom for many. And Luke 7 says he's come eating and drinking. Chester says the first two explains why Jesus has come. And the third explains a ministry methodology of Jesus, namely the sharing of meals with people. And Steve Timmons has pointed this out as well. He says that evangelism is basically ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. Ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. So we tell all of our folks at Imago Dei, hey, one of the ways we want you to be a missionary in the city of Raleigh is eat with people. And most people you meet in the church wonder if they have time for outreach. And we're like, hey, you got to eat, don't you? And all we're asking is a couple of times during the week, you eat with someone, your neighbor, your coworker, someone who doesn't know Christ, and you're practicing really the ministry method of Jesus here. But Jesus is doing more than that as well. I think when Jesus is eating with the sinners and tax collectors, he's previewing the kingdom of God. He's giving us a foretaste of what it's going to be like when we sit down with our king. That the king has come, and he's saying, this is what it's like. In other words, now as we share meals with people who are far from God, I think we're giving a demonstration of the messianic reign to come. We're saying the king has come. This is what he is like. He has welcomed us, and we welcome you to the table. And Jesus is giving us this picture, Luke 15. Once again, he's eating with the outcast, and he is telling them these parables. Now, you see in verse 7 how he puts these two in contrast as well in Luke 15. That he's come and he says that there is joy over a sinner, that is tax collectors and sinners, who repents. Rather than the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Well, who needs no repentance? We all need repentance. That is 99 self-righteous people who think they need no repentance. And so he's showing us here that he is welcoming the repentant. He will welcome the religious, but they must repent. He will welcome the rebellious, but they must repent. There are two ways to be lost and only one way home. The way I heard the elder brother preach growing up was that the elder brother basically just needed an attitude adjustment. That he was just sort of a, you know, but I think Jesus is saying more than that. Pharisees needed more than an attitude adjustment. They needed to be made alive. They assumed they knew God. And Jesus breaks down those illusions throughout the Gospels. And I think he's painting a picture here that leaves them stunned at the end with who it is that comes in the house and who refuses to join the party. So a person could be lost in unrighteousness, like the younger brother, or they could be lost in self-righteousness, like the elder brother. Unrighteousness or self-righteous. The elder brother is around the house but never goes in the house. He's religious, but he doesn't know Jesus. And the reason this person must repent is because God is too holy and man is too sinful not to need the grace of Jesus. Every person must repent in light of who God is. And so again, I think this story is calling us to compare and contrast. And if you were to take notes and you could almost make a column and you could list the characteristics of an elder brother and the characteristics of a younger brother, and it might sound a little bit like this. The elder brother in the story is religious. The younger brother's irreligious. The elder brother is a traditionalist. You might say the younger brother's into self-discovery. The elder brother's a conformist, conforming to the rules. The younger brother is a non-conformist. The elder brother's a rule keeper. The younger brother's a rule breaker. The elder brother's a moralist, trying to earn his way to salvation. The younger brother's an immoralist. The elder brother's angry. The younger brother's, chill, bro. Have a good time, right? The elder brother is a hard worker. The younger brother, we would say today, loves art. He works when he's inspired. We call that lazy, right? The elder brother is an invisible sinner. The younger brother's a visible sinner. His sin is free in public. You look on his Facebook page, you have no doubts about what he's into. But the elder brother hides it. Self-righteousness buried within his heart. The elder brother condemns people. The younger brother uses people. The elder brother is self-righteous. The younger brother is unrighteous. Now, you were probably one or the other before you came to know Christ, and I don't mean you're always one and not the other. What Jesus is saying is you're both in trouble. You're both in trouble because there are two ways to run from God, and there's only one way home. And that way that is repeated throughout Luke 15 is repentance. Chapter 15, verse 7. Chapter 15, verse 10. There is joy over a sinner who repents. And then, of course, the story of the two sons is just a picture of repentance and a picture of lack of repentance. So there are basically three ways you could live. You could live like a hedonist, the younger brother. You could live like a moralist, the elder brother. Or you could live like a new creation in Christ Jesus. And a lot of people today don't have three divisions. They only have two. They think there are good people and bad people. And Jesus says there are bad people, those who think they're good, and there are people who are alive. As the story says twice, this son was dead and is alive. So Christianity is not just a list of rules. When we're calling people to faith, we're not calling them to moralism. It's not just another book they put on their shelf. It's not a philosophy. It's more like an explosion. It's not mere intellectual assent. It's not moral conformity to somebody's rules. It's called the new birth. C.S. Lewis recognized this in a famous article. He wrote Three Kinds of Men, in which he said that much. Basically, there is those who live hedonistically, wild and reckless. There are those who are traditional religious type who, as he says, compartmentalizes their lives. They got a religious life and they got another life. But this third category is the one who says with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. This third category says like Paul, Christ is my life. And the early Romans recognized this. They refused to call Christianity a religion. It's hard for us to believe, but they called them atheists. Because they had never seen anything like this. They had no temple. They had no priest. They had no sacrifices. Why? Because Jesus is the temple. He is our great high priest. He is the final sacrifice. At least they recognized this was something altogether different. And so what Jesus is calling us to, like we've already been hearing in this conference, is new life. To be found, to experience this life in the house, to experience this new birth. Now, let me ask you a question. Who's more likely in the Gospels to come to Jesus? The elder brother types or the younger brother types? The younger brothers, right? Jesus said this in Matthew 21. Truly I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before you. That's amazing, isn't it? Imagine if our outreach reflected this reality, what it would look like. Now, why is this? Why is it hard for the elder brother to come to Jesus? It's quite obvious, isn't it? It's his pride. He refuses to repent. The elder brother has no list. He has nothing to repent of, he thinks. He's good. He's decent. And only the humbly repentant will enter the kingdom of God. Luke 18 illustrates this with the famous story of a sinner's prayer, in which one man prays, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like this guy. I tithe, I fast. He's a true elder brother. Meanwhile, the poor tax collector can't even lift his eyes to heaven, and he says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The elder brothers, they can't pray like that because their hearts are hardened. So what must we do? We must tell people how to come home. We must tell them how to come home. We must tell them that they must trust in the work of another, to be dressed in the robe of Jesus. We must tell them that becoming a Christian means you get new affections. You're transformed from the inside out. And there is a conformity, but it's not a conformity to self-made religion. It's a conformity to Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Paul says in Colossians 2:23, self-made religion has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It can't do a thing. Do you remember Paul's life? If anyone could have become a Christian by being religious, it was Paul. Pharisee of Pharisees. And Paul says, I count it all as scubala, dung, rubbish. Paul says, hey, don't trust in your dung. It won't work. Trust in it is done. Trust in his work. I found a righteousness that doesn't come from myself, but it comes from another. Now, most of the preaching that I've heard, maybe you've heard other preaching than I have, tends to rail on the hedonist and coddle the moralist. They tend to rail on those who are at Las Vegas or the strip clubs or Mardi Gras or whatever it is. But they don't confront the moralist like Jesus did in the gospel and say, woe to you, Pharisees. It's because you might lose your job if you preach against moralism. You know that. You might lose your head. But we need a revival. Think about who did Paul and Jesus reserve their harshest words for? The elder brothers. You remember what Paul said to the Galatians? It wasn't very nice. What Jesus said to the Pharisees. And throughout the New Testament, you see these two groups being confronted. On one hand, you have the Cretans, the hedonists, who are lazy gluttons, evil beasts, and liars. Then you have the circumcision party mentioned as well, who are religious types. You have the Corinthians, the hedonists. You have the Galatians, the moralists. You have the woman at the well, a hedonist. You have Nicodemus, a religious type. You have the rich man in the story of rich man and Lazarus, who lived it up in his life. You have the rich young ruler, who was quite moral. You have the woman caught in adultery, who was clearly in the sinner tax collector category. And you have the Pharisees. You have barbarians mentioned. And then you have people in Colossians with self-made religion. And again, what we must do is tell people how to come home, that we're not calling them to mere religion, to become an elder brother. We're calling them to Jesus in union with him. So that's the audience that I think Jesus is speaking to in this story. Number two, the parable. Let's just unpack it a wee bit. Just two scenes, really. The first scene is the scene of the unrighteous younger brother. Scene two is the self-righteous elder brother. The unrighteous younger brother, verse 11. It says, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, give me the share of my property that is coming to him. What he does here, of course, is outrageous, especially in this day and time. He basically looks at his father and he says, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. And the word for property is the Greek word bios. He's literally asking him to tear apart his life. I'm asking for you to just, I really wish you were dead, basically. And if you were dead, then I could have my property. And the father, interestingly enough, does it. Now, notice something curiously absent in the beginning of the story, and that is the elder brother is nowhere to be found, which was strange in this day, because the elder brother had a responsibility to the family, but we don't hear of him until later, and then he's just sort of who knows where, right? So here we have this younger brother making this outrageous request, and what he does is shameful. And then in verse 12, it says, the father divides the property between them, and now the younger brother heads for, verse 13 says, the far country. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into the far country, and squandered his property in reckless living. He ran away. How many of you have ever ran away before? He runs away into the far country. This today would be perhaps Las Vegas, Manhattan, college, the far country. Some of you have left for the far country. We're glad you've come home. He goes to the far country, and what's he do? He squanders his property. Now think about that. He liquidated all of that property in a real short amount of time, which means he was probably selling it. And he probably had a lot of money at the beginning. I imagine he had a whole lot of friends as well as he's buying the drinks. And he's just squandering it all. This is a picture. Later, verse 30 says he's with prostitutes. And this guy has a dilemma. It's a dilemma that everybody has, and that is, can a man be happy apart from God? John Paul Sartre said that God does not exist, I cannot doubt, but that my whole being cries out for him, I cannot forget. It's the ultimate dilemma, to cry out for a God you don't want to believe in. And this guy thinks he can be happy away from the father, and he quickly learns that when the money's gone, the friends are also gone. And when the drink is gone, and when the girls are gone, what do you have? You have emptiness. That's what you have, because you were made for God, and your soul will be restless until it finds its rest in God. And by God's grace, his eyes are opened in the stories we read on in verse 14, and when he spent everything, a severe famine arose, so now the economy tanks on top of that. He has no friends, he has no money, and he has no job. And he began to be in need. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to the citizens of the country, and he got a job feeding the pigs, which, as you know, would have been unheard of. No Jewish boy is going to go work with the pigs. And just not only that, but he's now longing to be fed, verse 16 says, with the same food. So you can imagine this picture. Today, you just picture a guy who has spent it all. Wasted it all. He needs rehab. He needs a bath. He needs an AIDS test. He needs a friend. What a picture. And he's totally isolated. He had a lot of friends when he had money. But as Eric Clapton, the great theologian, said, no one knows you when you're down and out. Now, how many of you have known some younger brothers who headed for the far country? They left for self-expression. They left out in open rebellion, alternative lifestyles, hedonistic fantasies. I was a younger brother. I left for the far country. It was called college. I was born in Detroit, Michigan, grew up in Kentucky, went to college on a baseball scholarship, was not a Christian as I went to college. I remember my mom asking me to take a Bible with me, and I asked her why I should take that. And by God's grace, I played shortstop. Our second baseman was a Christian, and he witnessed to me every day. He would come to my dorm and beat on the door literally for 30 minutes and practically drag me to a worship service. And I remember watching him read the Bible. I couldn't believe he understood what the guy was talking about. He was taking notes, and I was amazed. He had a big study Bible. I was like, wow, it's got the answers in the bottom. I was like, I need one of those, trying to figure this thing out. His name was Stephen, and he pursued me 2 years. He witnessed to everybody. He would witness to guys on second base sometimes during the game. Remember, and guys would sometimes go for three. They didn't want to hear the sermon on second, you know. Stephen, he had such a grace about him. His faith was attractive, and he invited me to an FCA service. And I'd been to FCA one time. The only time I went, I got in a fight. I used to get in a lot of fights, and he said, Tony, you please don't fight. I was okay. And so he's not fighting Christian athletes. That's fellowship. I was okay. So I went, and I heard the gospel. A kid named Matt shared his testimony. I heard the gospel, and Stephen came to me afterwards, and he said, Tony, do you want to surrender your life to Jesus? And And I said, yeah, and me and him and three or four other teammates, we got on our knees, and I don't even know what I prayed, to be honest with you. I wept. I remember they put a CD in, a whole CD played before we got up. I was just weeping. I was totally empty, totally miserable. And the gospel was glorious to me. I was then made the campus outreach leader, which didn't last long because I was a little bit too hard, I think, and needed to learn a little tack, particularly at that school I was at. But nevertheless, I was a new creation. So maybe you're a younger brother in this room. We get a great picture of what sin is like here. This kid's hungry, and he's hungry for more than food. He's starving. And he's come to realize that man cannot live by bread alone. He's enslaved. And that's what sin does. It lies to you. It tells you there's freedom in sin, but it only enslaves you. Sin's ability to interest and satisfy a person quickly runs out. Ask any person who uses drugs, who started with pot, who moved to meth, who went then to cocaine. There is nothing they can get that will get them high enough. Or the person addicted to pornography, before long, there is not a picture that can satisfy his heart. Or the liar who can never get to the end of his lies. Or the proud who can never get to the end of their pride. That's what sin does. It enslaves us. And it also alienates us from people. Now, Jesus tells us an extreme example here to give us hope. Were we as bad as this kid? No, that's sort of the point. If he will save this kid, he can save you. Maybe you weren't as bad as the prodigal son, but there is hope for this kid. His hope is not in just straightening up and flying right, though. His hope, again, is in the love and grace of God. His hope is coming to Jesus. And so verse 17 to 19 paints a picture of repentance and his return. It says, but when he came to himself, what a phrase. Praise God, we came to ourselves. That's a popular phrase today, by the way, isn't it? Where are you going, man? I'm going on a retreat. I want to just try to find myself. Let me introduce you to yourself, okay? This is who you are. And this kid learns, like we have learned, that you only find yourself when you lose yourself. You find yourself when you deny yourself, right? And so he comes to his senses. There's an awakening, and it says, he asks himself some questions. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? That's a great phrase because he's thinking about the compassion of his father. His hired servants, the day laborers, have more than just a daily supply of bread. He's thinking about his father's generosity to the poor. He's thinking about his father's compassion. And the prospect of mercy leads him home. And may it lead some in this room or Sunday as you preach in your ministry as we consider the love of the Father. And he says, why am I perishing here with hunger? I will arise and go to Father and I will say to him, listen to this wonderful confession. I have sinned. The elder brother can't say that. He won't say that. I have sinned against heaven. Literally, my sins are piled to heaven. And I've sinned before you. He doesn't try to redefine sin here. He confesses like David, against you and you only have I sinned. He doesn't just, you know, say I got caught or there's more than remorse. There's a turning here. There is a confession here. Verse 19 shows the humility that's evident here as well. He says, I'm going to ask and say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He's not even going to ask for sonship. He's just going to ask to be a hired servant. So what this kid does is basically he's putting his plan together. Some of you who were younger brothers did this when you came home late. You're putting your plan together. What are you going to say? I told you to be home at 11. Well, I had a flat tire. It was the aliens, you know, the hobbits. Some story. But this kid's actually got a good story. He's got the right story. It's not too late for you to come home. He comes with humility. He comes with brokenness. He comes with modesty. And you see in verses 20 to 23, this picture of reconciliation. Now think about this, friends. If Jesus is telling this story, he's aiming this story at those two groups of people that I mentioned. Can you imagine them hearing this story? Can you imagine the prostitute sitting there listening to Jesus tell this story? Can you imagine the outcast, those who were not welcome to the temple, hearing their story being told through a parable? And now the son's going to the father. What's going to happen? And can you imagine the religious hearing this story? They want something to happen. They don't want what the rebellious wants. They want something else to happen to this kid. Verse 20 says, he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And now you see the sinners and tax collectors start to get excited. The father's compassionate. And you see the Pharisees angry. What an outrage. His father should not be compassionate. And you see the verbs here are just wonderful. He sees him. How does he see him? He's watching for him. That's why. And every time he sees the dust, he's wondering, is this my son? And the father sees him. He has compassion on him. And it says then that he ran. He ran. Why is that important? Because men didn't run. Women ran, children ran. Men didn't run. But this father's love is scandalous. This father's love is unique. This kid's got his plan ready to go, and his father runs. He doesn't even let him get his plan out. And notice, he then embraces him. He just embraces him. Probably as an act of compassion, but probably as well to deflect the punishment that would have come to this son in that type of village. He's embracing him, and then he kisses him. Literally, in the Greek, it's he covers him with kisses. He covers him with grace. As a side note, I think most fathers need to be more affectionate with their sons. I don't mean you should be silly about this and run on the football field and kiss them after they, you know, make a tackle, but most sons need a dad to put them in a headlock, kiss them on the head. They'll act like they don't like that, but they do. Here you see this kid. He smells like a pig. And you see this noble father running to him, wrapping him up and kissing him. How amazing is it? What happens next is the father doesn't throw a fit. He throws a party. He throws a party. And it says, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said, don't worry about it. The father said, bring quickly. I love the action here. Quickly, immediately. Bring quickly the best robe. Every nobleman had a robe. Here he says, bring out the best robe. This picture of honor. Expensive. They tell me ornate. One of a kind. Same word, by the way, used for the angels in Mark 16. Glorified believers in Revelation 6. Bring out the robe. Give him a ring. Next, it says. It's a picture of dignity and membership into the family. And please, let's put some shoes on him. He didn't even have shoes. Slaves didn't have shoes either in the day. Only the sons had the shoes. And I think this is indeed a picture of sonship. He restores the son to sonship. In verse 23, I love, and it's particularly good around dinner time. And he says, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Normally they would only kill these calves, special occasions like weddings, perhaps a day of atonement. On this particular day, he says, bring the calf, let's kill it. How awesome is that Jesus loves meat? He doesn't say, hey, the son's home, let's have a spinach salad. He's, no, the son's home. The son is home. It's time to party, right? Let's celebrate. Let us eat for my son. Why? He was dead. He's alive. My son was dead. He was lost and he's found, and they began to celebrate. I just don't understand people who don't celebrate the gospel. It just has to mean you don't understand where you were before you were part of the family, right? And you realize you were dead, now you're alive. That makes you happy. You realize you were lost and now you're found. And people would probably want to be around you because of the grace and the joy that just permeates your life. Lewis said that joy is the serious business of heaven. Just kind of what happens, right, when a person becomes a believer. So this is the younger brother coming home. Second scene, the self-righteous elder brother, verse 25, says that the older son was out in the field and he came to draw near to the house. So why is he not around the house? Well, I hope it's not reading too much into the story, but it seems that he doesn't have a relationship with the father. He's distant, he's cold. And he draws near and he hears music and dancing. That will set any legalist off. Dancing, right? Dancing. That's serious. I don't know what they're doing here, but we shouldn't get the wrong idea. This is not, you know, a frenzy. You're not dancing with a lampshade on their head. You're out of control here. It's just a picture of celebration, and the elder brother can't stand it. He calls the servant and asks him what they meant. And he says, your brother has come. Your father has killed the calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And you notice the response there of him. He's angry. How pathetic. He's basically saying, how dare you? Sounds a little bit like Jonah, who was upset at the grace of God. How dare you? So here is a kid who's around the house and never enters the house. It is quite possible to be around a church building your whole life and never be in Christ. I remember being at a church I just recently pastored. I was preaching on Nicodemus, and he handed out the bulletins. He must have been 70 years old. And that week, we followed up with a conversation, and he repented and believed the gospel, dressed every week in his suit, handing out the peppermint and the bulletin, and said he had never heard that a man must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. He said when he was a little kid, someone asked him, isn't it about time for you to join the church? It's possible to hand out the bulletins and not know Jesus. This guy's angry. This is contrary to a person who understands grace. I love the scene in Acts when Barnabas, it says, saw the grace of God and was glad. The elder brother, when he sees the grace of God, he's mad. It's because legalists hate grace. They hate it. They want a payment plan. And this guy, he has a theology of works, and you owe me. And so he works it out a little bit, doesn't he? And you notice here the compassion of the father. We must point out that he also entreated the elder brother to come in. So there's no partiality here. He wants both sons in the house. And I think perhaps if we did a survey here, some of you would probably say, I prefer to minister to the younger brother types. The elder brothers drive me nuts. How many of you it's the Sunday school kid that drives you crazy. It's the Awana dude, you know. It's church people that just sort of get under your... I'm not talking about the saints in your church who are serving, but the people, again, who are elder brother types. But notice here the love of the Father. He loves that one as well. You must love the self-righteous and the unrighteous. And you must tell them how to come home. He begins to complain. You notice the eyes. I have served you. I never disobeyed your command. What a statement. I never disobeyed a commandment. You never killed a goat for me. And he can't believe. You notice the condescension in verse 30. This son of yours. That's elder brother-like. This son of yours. He came and he's devoured property with prostitutes and you killed a calf. And the father says, what is mine is yours. You can come on in. In verse 32, he again defends the need to celebrate and be glad. It was fitting to be glad. It's fitting to be glad over the gospel. Because we were dead and now we are alive. We were lost and we are found. So does the elder brother ever go into the house? We don't know, do we? It's a cliffhanger. We're just stuck. All we know is there's a party going on. And ain't no party like a Jesus party, because the Jesus party don't stop, right? This is a picture of what's going to happen with us. What we know normally happens with the elder brothers is they don't go in the house. At least if you survey the New Testament, Nicodemus it's a short list. I don't know who else we would put in that camp. Again, because they're too self-righteous to repent. Will he believe that all we like sheep have gone astray? Or will he think he's superior? Will he repent of his hypocrisy? Will he receive forgiveness from the Father and reconcile with his brother? Well, we don't know. Now, thirdly, finally, let me wrap it up, the radical message. What is Jesus teaching those at that table? What is he teaching the religious and the sinners? Three things quickly. He's teaching them about the love of God. He presents God as a father. As a father. Now, that is unique to people. God isn't a lifeguard who is distant and just jumps in when we're in trouble. Nor is he a butler who's there to cater to us. But he is a father. And the early church, in articulating the Apostles' Creed, had a discussion about what should come first in the order, God as creator or God as father. They decided to put the father first because there was never a time in which he was not the father. We believe in God the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. We're told in the Old Testament he's father to the fatherless. And over half the children in the world today will go to bed without a father. And Jesus paints a picture here of God as father unlike any father, who was affectionate, who received the sinner. And maybe you're here and you've had a distant father or no father or an abusive father. And I want to say, I'm sorry. And I want to say, come to this one. Love this one. Is he not majestic? Yes. Transcendent? Yes. Holy? Absolutely. But he's also loving, forgiving, compassionate. Praise God, we can call him Abba. He's teaching us about the Father. Secondly, he's teaching us about sin. And that is, sin is deeper than just visible sins. It's deeper than just visible sins. Jesus knew human nature unlike anyone else. He knew what was in their hearts, John 2 says. And the gospel is as offensive, if not more offensive, to the moralists as to the hedonists. And the usual view of sin, at least the view of sin that I got growing up, was that the sin looks like the prodigal son. But you notice this guy here, the elder brother, is full of pride. And pride, as I read the Bible, is like at the center of sin, isn't it? That puts him at the front of the line, not the back of the line. And so he needs to realize that God is more holy than he thinks. And sin is worse than he thinks. And he's desperate for mercy. So we must tell the elder brothers, like the hymn says, lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. Lay your deadly doing down, will you? Sin is deeper than just visible sins. Thirdly, he's teaching them salvation by grace alone, apart from good works. Notice the ways grace is expressed in this story. First, it's expressed in the invitation and initiative of love of the Father. The Father initiates this love. He goes out, notice, to both sons. Verse 20, he goes out to that son. Verse 28, he goes out to the other son. We see a picture of his grace here. It is his kindness that leads us to repentance. We also see grace in that what we see here is a picture of repentance, not repayment. Praise God, we're not paying God back for our sins as a prodigal. But it's erased. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's amazing grace. The elder brother, again, thinks he has nothing to repent of. And we have a lot of that in our culture, a lot of self-made men. And it is possible for a man to have a nice suit, starched cuffs, initials on the cuffs, and on his best day, he's a dressed-up sinner who must repent. Be a self-made man. There are a lot of self-made men who never enter the kingdom of God. They never repent. But finally, grace is expressed in this. Jesus is teaching those at the table that he is the answer and not the Pharisees. These people were looking for hope. They were looking for hope. And you notice something amazing in these parables, that in the two parables preceding these, someone goes looking for something. The shepherd goes looking for the sheep. The lady goes looking for the coin, but no one goes looking for the younger brother. And that would have been strange in that culture because it, again, was the elder brother's responsibility to seek the welfare of his younger brother, to preserve the reputation of the family. You know something about this in your day. If you have a younger brother, your parents say, you know, you can go play for a while, but don't come home without your brother. Right? Phil Ryken says, the elder brother does not fulfill his sacred responsibility to reconcile his father. He is not his brother's keeper. Why? Because the poor prodigal son has a Pharisee for an elder brother. The elder brother should have said from the beginning, I'll look for him. I'll lay down everything for him. But he has a resentful heart. He's a pathetic elder brother. And I think Jesus might be teaching those at the table, don't look to these types of elder brothers to save you. No, the good news for those at the table is they were looking at a better elder brother in the face. The good news today is that we have a true elder brother. As Hebrews 2:11 says, he rejoices or is not ashamed to call us brother. For God so loved the world, he didn't send a Pharisee. He sent Jesus. He came for us. He laid down his life for us. He was stripped naked of his robe and dignity so that we could be dressed in his robe and have his dignity. And he is gladly willing to share his inheritance with us. And we have a true elder brother. And now, because of his rescue, there's no condemnation, only everlasting joy for all who repent and come home. As a consequence of that, now we want to serve the Father. We get to serve the Father. As Newton said it well, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. Our pleasure and our duty have become one because we have seen the beauty of Jesus Christ. So let us preach faithfully to the younger brothers, lost in rebellion. And let us preach faithfully to the elder brothers, lost in self-righteousness. And tell them how to come home. How to come home through repentance and faith. And when they come home, let's celebrate. This year I've been celebrating, and I just keep celebrating. When I became a Christian, my biggest burden was to see my father become a Christian. My dad grew up in Detroit. He's a union factory worker. He's a hard man, great man, good man, but just irreligious. And when I became a Christian, I bought him a book. It was a testimony about a baseball player, hoping he would read it. And he got mad and he said, you're only trying to convert me. And I said, yep, I am. And we had a difficult time thereafter trying to talk about the gospel. And about 18 months ago now, I guess, we were sitting on the porch and he said, son, you know, I've been thinking about going to a church, but I really would like to maybe check out some other churches than the one your mother is attending. And I was like, really? I was amazed by this. And I said, okay. So I went and told mom, hey, we had this conversation. If dad ever shows an interest in going to worship, will you just ask him? I know it may be hard, but where would you like to go? And so that happened. And I'm not a fan, obviously, of church hopping, but I was glad my dad was hopping. And my sister and I are just overwhelmed by the fact that my dad was attending worship. And before we know it, he had a Kindle and he ordered the Bible for his Kindle. He didn't tell anybody. Then he bought a book, How to Read the Bible. I would have given him hundreds of books, but he doesn't want anybody to know. It's his own thing, you know, and he's studying. And then he starts calling me on Sunday afternoons, repeating the sermons. They found a church, a wonderful pastor. And he begins to talk. I knew it got serious when on Sunday night he didn't go to watch the Kentucky-North Carolina basketball game. He went to corporate worship on Sunday night instead. I knew it was getting serious. And eventually the pastor went and visited my dad. This is after 6 months to a year of being at this particular congregation. And he visited with him in the home for about 2 hours. That you know, a couple pastors had tried this before. It didn't end well. And this pastor showed up, and my dad loves this guy. And he said, Gary, do you think it's about time for you to be baptized? And he said, yeah. But I think I'd like for my son to baptize me. He said, do you think that's possible? I don't know if it's possible. He travels a lot. I was like, I think I can work that out, Dad. So I stood up in this little church in Kentucky, about 60 people. 60-year-old dad says, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. I never really had been affectionate with my father, never really hugged. I put him in that water, held him down a little extra, pulled him up, gave him a hug, and we celebrated. And I keep celebrating. He came to our house recently here in Wake Forest. He said, "Son, I read through the whole Bible twice." He said, "I love the New Testament. I can't understand the Old Testament." So I joined the crowd, man. We're just working on it, you know? Just keep reading, keep reading. And called me yesterday and said, "Hey, we're going to do the Gospel Project at our church. You heard of that?" It's just amazing. I'm amazed by this. My dad was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found. I love when Peter ends his little section in chapter 1 and he says the angels long to look into this gospel. And we should too, shouldn't we? The angels never say, "We understand that. We got that." It's always more understanding, more application, more rejoicing. May we continue to long to see this gospel and proclaim it for the sake of younger and elder brothers. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to call you Abba. And to know you and to be known by you. We thank you that you have brought our dead hearts to life. We thank you for Jesus, who has lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we should have died and rose on our behalf. We thank you today that there is an empty tomb in the Middle East and an occupied throne in heaven. And we rest in that great comfort today. We pray you grant us power to preach the gospel, to do it well. And to see sinners come to repentance. And to see great celebration in the church. We pray you would do this hundredfold, thousandfold in the congregations represented here. And we pray this in Jesus, our elder brother's good name. Amen.